Okay, the bus is leaving. All aboard. We're heading to Jerusalem. And here we go. 9, verse 51. You see, in that opening verse, Jesus' intent, his focus, it's sharp and clear. He is setting his face like flint onto Jerusalem, because the picture we get of him is one of something that must take place. He must go there to suffer and die before he can rise again to fulfill all things, because, you know, this is the plan of God and this is how the scripture is fulfilled. And obviously the first place they come to, because south of Galilee, where he had been spending most of his ministry, is Samaria. And as you probably know from the history of the Inner Testament, the Samaritans hated the Jews for a variety of reasons. And one of the greatest reasons is that after the Babylonian captivity, they wanted to help the Jews reconstruct the temple area. And then when they weren't allowed to do that, because the Samaritans were considered to be people of perverse religion, and they were, they fought against Nehemiah and his people when they tried to, you know, put the walls around the city. So there's always enmity. And the Jews then worshiped in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim, which is sort of in the middle of Samaria. So they were at odds with each other. And that explains why the Samaritan village refused them lodging as they were on the way to Jerusalem. And as we mentioned already, the sons of thunder, James and John, in this connection, wanted to have fire come down from heaven, and Jesus had other ideas. Okay, we move to chapter 10. We've already introduced the idea of a second sending, this sending of the 70. And as we mentioned yesterday, 70 is a number associated with universality or totally. As in Peter's question, my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him? 7 times? You know, that's a lot. Jesus says, oh, multiply a little bit. 70 times 7. Keep forgiving as often as he sins. When he repents, forgive him. So sending of the 70 suggests a mission to all kinds and conditions of people, not necessarily those of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as we might expect from chapter 9 and the parallel text in Matthew chapter 10, where it is rather explicitly so. Okay, on his journey to Jerusalem now, we come into a host of favorite parables. And probably the first one to strike us immediately here in 10, verse 29, is the one about who is my neighbor, usually called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I think many would say that this is a non sequitur. It just doesn't follow. If you're a Samaritan, how can you be called good? Because all Samaritans were refuse. The only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. Well, I mean, that was the attitude of a lot of the Jewish power structure. They had nothing to do. So this man, who in the previous paragraph had asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, love God and love your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? And then the teaching, what constitutes being a true neighbor. It's not necessarily about the one who lives right next door to you, but rather it's about the one who needs your help, and that is your neighbor. And, well, the man who showed mercy was, surprise, a Samaritan. And that's an interesting pill to swallow if you were a Pharisee or one of the temple religionists. At the end of chapter 10, you come to Luke's first mention of two women who were very, very helpful to the ministry of Jesus, because Mary and Martha had a home in Bethany, which, if you've looked at your maps, is very close to Jerusalem. It's just to the east of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is east, and then right beyond is Bethany. And if today or someday you are planning to take a trip there, you surely want to visit it, and you surely want to visit the church that is built on the traditional site where Lazarus was buried, because maybe they'll still allow you to do what they allowed me to do several times, is to crawl into that little cave where supposedly Lazarus was buried, and you feel kind of creeped out when you're in that little spot. But it's pretty realistic. And so this is where Mary and Martha live, close to Jerusalem. They became hosts for Jesus and his disciples on a number of occasions when they traveled to Jerusalem for a very good reason. For a very good reason, which we'll see when we get to John's Gospel. When Jesus comes to the festivals, he did not allow himself to check in at the Hotel King David in Jerusalem. And why not? Well, there were no hotels necessarily, but you get the idea. Because in Jerusalem, they were out to get him. So he would stay out of town. Bethany is only 2 miles away, a short walk, but people who do lots of walking, right? And oftentimes, Jesus and his disciples even slept on the Mount of Olives. And so they knew the hill quite well. And, well, Mary and Martha were special friends. And here, of course, the initial story has to do with what's really important. It's most important what happens in the kitchen, or it's most important what happens in the Bible class. And you get the message here. And especially in light of the fact of the timing of the situation, where is Jesus heading? He's on his way to Jerusalem to bring about the great events of salvation history, his suffering, death, and rising again, and his ascension. And there it is Mary who clings to the teaching, and she is commended for that. And therefore, Martha perhaps might have been a little bit more charitable, but then again, Martha is also a very good woman, and she is highly commended in John's Gospel. We'll look at that text at another time. The friend at midnight, 11, verse 5 and following, you have one of the favorite parables of Jesus that speaks about the need to be persistent in prayer. There is another one a little bit further on. It's called The Unjust Judge by some. And I notice in your Bible, the NIV, it's called The Parable of the Persistent Widow. This is chapter 18, the opening verses, the parable of the persistent widow, the one who keeps begging of the judge. Well, here, this is the same point. You oftentimes find doublets in the Gospels, stories that make the same point. And you know why that is, of course, to drive home the point. It's a very effective tool. You will discover that when you are a teacher in your congregation someday, if you say something once, you can believe it, that 90% of this will be forgotten. But if you say it a second time, sometime within reasonable proximity, there's a pretty good chance that the majority of people might remember it and take it to heart. So here we have the first of these two parables about persistence in prayer, about the friend at midnight. Now, sometimes we need a little context for a parable like this, and it doesn't seem to make too much sense in our culture that a man who is being approached at midnight and asked for 3 loaves of bread wouldn't immediately go out to the kitchen and find where those loaves are and bring it out. But homes were not built like modern-day homes. And in some of the parts of the subtropics, we still have homes like this, which might be as big as from here to the wall and as big as from here to the screen, and that is the whole living space. Where I saw such a home, which I was allowed to enter when I was in Pakistan some years ago for a month, and we were allowed to come in only part of the way, because after all, this is a woman's domain, and the men, they could come down the stairs partially and see what the home looked like, but by prearrangement, and we could see that this little space, the woman was sitting over there on her couch. And right there was a place where she had a little stove where she could heat her tea and whatever else. And here against the wall, there were some rolls that were rolled up, because at nighttime they'd be rolled out. And the family would sleep on that same space that during the daytime was kitchen, dining room, living room, bedroom, the whole ball of wax, one room. And so the friend at midnight, when he says that I'm going to have to walk over my kids in order to get to the door and to get food for you, you know, he's going to wake up the whole house. And you can understand that as being a realistic situation. But he will answer. And why? Not because he would do this normally, but he is sick and tired of all this nagging. And so the point here is, Be persistent in prayer, and God answers people who persistently ask and seek and knock. And this is the way Luke drives home the point that we also have in Matthew, where we have it stated more simply, but here in a parable, ask, seek, and knock, and you will receive. And if human beings are responsive to such persistence, will not God be much more responsive? So that's the significance of verse 13. If then you who are evil, suggesting, you know, humanity sometimes does perpetrate evil, we are all part of that picture, how can such people give good gifts to their children? Well, your Heavenly Father much more so will give what? The best gift, which is, of course, you would expect this in Luke, the Holy Spirit. The best gift you could receive to those who ask him. Alrighty. Let's move on to one other text that perhaps we could have explored earlier, but I don't think we did. In 11, verse 24, we have the situation of an unclean spirit going out of a person after the unclean spirit is expelled, and going to the wilderness in the waterless places, which is the typical home of the demons, right? The demons go into the wilderness, right? And the demon says, I will return. And he finds the place swept and cleaned out. What's the point of this teaching here? The point of the teaching is simply this, that we can put off evil from our lives, but if the good, namely God's influence, is not restored, we become a vacant place for re-inhabitation. Well, you know very well how difficult it is from other people's experience, obviously, when they have to go on some kind of rehab, like alcohol rehab or drug rehab. It's very easy to return to those old ways, unless, of course, they have some positive thing put into their lives, which is something to live for. And here, obviously, the thing to live for is to have the Spirit of God inhabit their hearts when the demons have been driven out, because otherwise they can come right back in again and re-inhabit. So it's not just driving out the bad, but also installing the good that is essential for the life in God. Okay, let's fast forward to chapter 11, verse 45 and following. This is a section where Jesus speaks out against the lawyers and the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees, the lawyers. There's a series of woes here. And one of the woes, as we find it in verse 49 and following, has to do with the fact that the scribes and Pharisees have historically continued to kill the prophets, and they would do it again when they would kill Jesus one day. And he denounces them for their hatred and for their murderous actions. And he says here, basically, as in verse 50, that this has been the case all the way throughout their history, from Abel to Zechariah. Now, how do you translate that meaningfully? Abel, A, Zechariah, Z, that might be one way. But probably more accurately, it would be to say Abel, book of Genesis, very beginning family in humankind. Adam and Eve's very son, Abel, was killed. His blood was shed by his brother. And then Z, Zechariah, is mentioned in the very last book of the Old Testament. Today, of course, the last book as we have it is Malachi, but in the old Hebrew scriptures, it was Second Chronicles. And the last murder that is recorded there is of a man named Zechariah. So from A to Z, the first murder to the last murder, their forefathers are responsible, and they follow in that train. And of course, this is also prophetic, as they would do the same to Jesus before long. Very well. There is a passage in chapter 12 that sometimes proves problematic to readers on first blush, and I'd like to turn your attention to that and perhaps see what you think this means. Luke 12, verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. How do you read that? How do you interpret that? Anybody? Can you think of any case where this was probably true? Well, this is oftentimes called the sin against the Holy Ghost, right? It's the unforgivable sin. I can think of one case, and I think you can too, once I mention it, and that is the case of a man named Saul. Didn't he obviously speak against Jesus, the Son of Man? Didn't he even persecute those who followed him? And was he forgiven? Indeed he was. Acts chapter 9 and following, we see how he was totally turned around and how once he received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that cleared up his thinking and changed his heart, because his thinking was also now cleared, he became the most loyal follower of Jesus Christ, because he did not resist the Holy Spirit. So he was just wrongly instructed from his early days on, and that's why he spoke against the Son of Man, and he was forgiven for that, as we can see from much of the rest of the New Testament. Okay, let's go to chapter 13. I'm skipping forward because a lot of these next sections have to do with teachings that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. They're scattered in Luke throughout a lot of different chapters. Let's go to chapter 13, which is kind of unique. We have there a kind of a trilogy that deals with repentance. These stories are linked together, and they have a common message. And there is kind of a progression in thought there as well. As we look at chapter 13, the first illustration has to do with Galileans, whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices. What had they done that deserved that they would die? They had done nothing. And yet they died. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, is known for his cruelty to the Jews and his insensitivity at various times outside of the biblical record as well. And so Jesus' question is, if they died, these innocent Galileans, when they came for the festival and their blood is mingled with the sacrifice, what about it? Why did they suffer? Well, the point is, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So it's a call to repentance here, a very serious call. Second illustration, how about those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed? What did they do to deserve this? Totally innocent victims. Notice we're moving closer to Jerusalem. The Galileans way up north, Siloam just barely south of the holy city. We have them perishing as well for no reason at all. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish just like those innocent people perished. Okay? And then follows a parable. But it's part of the same sequence. The parable has to do with a fig tree planted in God's in a vineyard. A man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And you wonder, what is this all about? Well, if you flick back to Isaiah chapter 5, to the parable of the vineyard, you can understand that this kind of imagery was oftentimes used in order to reflect upon the religion of Israel when it had become polluted. Isaiah 5 is the parable of the vineyard that says how, you know, Israel, and it says very clearly, my vineyard is Israel, my people who have, you know, brought forth weeds instead of, you know, good produce, and therefore the vineyard will be trashed. And they deserve to be so. Here we have a fig tree situation. Same concept, same picture here. And it hadn't been productive. And for 3 years. 3 years. Now you wonder, has this something to do with Jesus' ministry, perhaps? We kind of get the picture from John's gospel that his ministry probably lasted at least 3 years because of the number of festivals he attended in Jerusalem. And there is a connection here. That for 3 years, Jerusalem, the fig tree represents Jerusalem and the religious structure there, had been unproductive in terms of repentance. And unless they produce, well, the owner of the vineyard says, you know, trash it, cut it down. Cut down this fig tree. But the caretaker says, let it have a second chance. We'll dig it and dung it and take good care of it, and maybe it will produce. This is kind of frequently an emphasis in Luke's gospel, that Luke seems to show that God is gracious and merciful and he will give people lots of opportunities. Well, historically, you of course know that Jerusalem did not repent because, as Jesus predicted, within that generation, the city would be destroyed because of her impenitence. But here you see kind of the gospel of the second chance, as it's oftentimes called. And it is a positive kind of thing, kind of an olive branch to those who might think that their life is so terrible that they couldn't possibly be restored, even if they repented. There is no one who can be restored if he truly repents. There is a second chance. In Jerusalem's case, of course, it doesn't happen. So you have three in a row. The Galileans, Siloam close up, and then at the Temple Mount itself, there was something wrong, totally wrong there. Repentance required. In the next paragraph, you have the obverse of that picture. In the three previous pictures, there was a call for straightening up. Here you have an account of a woman who did straighten up. Now we're talking physical straightening up, okay? But also has spiritual implications. She was a bent over woman, and she came to Jesus to be touched, to be healed, and Jesus healed her. She could straighten up. Her back was suddenly straight again, and she came and praised God, which showed that also spiritually she was touched and that she did live the life of repentance, which is quite different from in the preceding trilogy that's there. But we have a problem. When did this happen? It happens on the Sabbath. And once again, Jesus gets rebuked, and he needs to tell a story. And the story is about their own experiences with animals. If you have an animal, don't you take it to the water hole on the Sabbath day? Feed it in the trough? You can do that for an animal. Why can't you do it for one of God's people? This woman who was bound for 18 years by Satan. Did I say 18 years? Notice that back there at the Tower of Siloam story, 18 people had the tower fall. And see the numerals again, pulling those texts together? This is a linking device that you frequently find in literature of classical times and biblical times as well. And so there is a relatedness of the point that is happening here. This woman did straighten up, and the Pharisees might do well to straighten up too, rather than being so critical about Jesus doing something on the Sabbath day when he is merciful, actually. And that links together also in another way with chapter 14, where you have a parallel account. And I say, as I said before, there are a number of instances where we have a parallel teaching account that make the same point. Chapter 14 is a little different setting. It's at dinner time, on the Sabbath again, and Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, and there's a man there, probably a plant, who has dropsy, which is a kind of a disease where you have too much fluid in the body, and they obviously look at Jesus, maybe he's going to do it again, and we'll have him dead to rights. Will he heal him? This is the Sabbath. Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, or is it not? And they were quiet. They didn't want to commit. They didn't want to stop him either. They wanted to indict him, and he healed him. And now, again, you have a teaching about an ox or a donkey. If it falls into a well on a Sabbath, you would pull it out, wouldn't you? Sure, you'd do this for an animal. Wouldn't you do it to a person? And you know, there is total silence. They could not reply. And this is where the story differs from the previous one. There is no positive response. It's the Pharisees. However, if you go back to the previous story in the previous chapter, 13 verse 17 in Luke, all the adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced. They were thrilled. See, there's a difference between the common people who heard Jesus gladly and who responded to his teaching, and the religious leaders who had their own credo to live by, and if Jesus didn't fit the picture, they opposed him. So in the second story, there's no rejoicing, very simply because there were no people. only Pharisees who were different from the common people, they couldn't rejoice. Okay, having talked about those two stories in tandem, I run the risk of probably omitting something very important, because between those two stories, we have a situation of Jesus lamenting what is to happen to Jerusalem. And now I know that we don't have time to go into this kind of thing in this kind of a course, because our time is really limited, but those who have structured the gospel according to its poetic symmetry see that this is the midpoint of the journey to Jerusalem, this point where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And it's interesting because you know from your layman's reading, and we all read as laymen, first of all, the gospel begins in Jerusalem. It ends in Jerusalem when they come to the temple to praise God as Jesus ascends. Also in the middle of the gospel, you have this, in the middle of this journey structure, you have Jesus relating to Jerusalem, but now in a way where he sorrows over its future because of their lack of repentance. And so verse 34 of chapter 13, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. Okay, the rest of chapter 14 we will probably skip because in the interest of time, but it's a collection of dinner sayings where Jesus teaches several lessons. The first of these we've already touched on, where he's at the home of a Pharisee, and the lesson there is simply be merciful. And the second lesson, when they're still at table, is to be humble. In other words, don't go for the highest seats. Let somebody invite you higher. The third story, beginning with chapter 12, is be generous and don't expect a payback. Like when you give a banquet, invite the have-nots instead of inviting those who you expect to reciprocate. And then have a lesson in verse 15 and following about smugness. The Pharisees are smug after Jesus had taught these various things. Oh, yeah, well, Jesus, thank you very much for your teaching. It's all very interesting. But we don't have a thing to worry about because, after all, we're Jews. And every good Jew knows that in the resurrection of the righteous, we'll be part of the picture because we're sons of Abraham by virtue of, you know, our genes. All right, so Jesus has to deal with that there. Luke 15. This is one chapter that you might want to mark, read, learn, and inwardly digest, as the others are too, but this one especially so, because you have three of the very most beloved parables, and they're interrelated. They all have to do with the same problem, and that is the problem of the Pharisees in the opening verses, because Jesus receives the tax collectors and the sinners, and would you believe, he eats with them. Whoa, terrible scandal. Whoa. All right, so Jesus has three parables in which he teaches the joy that is in heaven with one sinner who repents. Now, you have kind of a progression here. It's, it's like from a great number to a smaller number, to a yet smaller number. You start with 100 sheep, and if one of them is lost, wouldn't the shepherd go after and find that sheep and then rejoice when he had found it? Wouldn't you Pharisees find that to be the case? Notice he's talking down to the Pharisees, because none of them would be caught dead having sheep, much less 100 sheep. Anyway, they wouldn't want to be impure shepherds like that. But this is his first illustration, and his crowd probably enjoyed it totally, except for the Pharisees. Then we have a case of 10 lost. Well, we have one lost coin. The woman had 10. Wouldn't she go searching for that one coin until she finds it? And again, the same result. There would be great joy as she talks to the ladies of her friendship circle that she has, and she probably will go on endlessly explaining how she swept under this little table and in that little corner, and then she waited until 11 o'clock when the sun was high so she could open the door and really see in some of the dark corners. You know, she'd go on endlessly. But then, you know, they'd have their cup of tea and they'd rejoice over the fact that that one coin, which was probably a good portion of her earthly means, that was found. And finally, we have the case of, what is it, two or is it one? Well, we usually refer to it as the prodigal son parable. But if you read that parable to its conclusion, you will see that really two sons are lost out of two. The one, obviously so, from the point of view of the Pharisees, the younger son is lost because he separates from his father's house and he takes along with him a good portion of the father's property, that which eventually should come to him, but which meanwhile is lost to the father as a source of income because he's got it now. And then the older brother, when the son returns. I can go on. Well, once I preached a 40-minute sermon just on the prodigal son and the older brother. I'm not going to do that today because we don't have that kind of time. But if you really want to get a good handle on this parable, on this chapter, you might check out of the library the book by Kenneth Bailey, B-A-I-L-E-Y, titled The Cross and the Prodigal. It's very brief. It's less than 100 pages, and it has kind of a play at the end, which goes into detail. And Bailey got his doctorate here in 72, I think it was, and he dealt with poetic structures in the Gospel of Luke, related to some of the work I did a couple years later as well. And he lived most of his life in the Middle East, where he lived among these people, and he knew about their thinking, etc. And he goes into great detail about all the little details, how this fleshes out the meaning of the parable. But the most interesting is when the prodigal comes back home after his carefully rehearsed speech, that he would say to his father, "I have sinned against heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son." He never gets that speech said because of the way the father surprised him. Because, and here you have it, in verse 20 of chapter 15, while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him. Now, why would his father see him at a distance? Because every day he craned with his eyes, he scanned the landscape to see whether that boy isn't coming home again. And while he was still at a distance, he sees him. And then the second action, he had compassion. The Greek suggests that his bowels yearn, his innards, you know, were agitated. Sometimes how you feel when you get emotional, you know, you have sort of a feeling in the pit of your stomach. And he ran. Very embarrassing that an aged gentleman should run in a Near Eastern village because of the long garments and his legs would be exposed and this would be very shameful. But he takes shame upon himself. Don't you see how all of this relates to how our Father in heaven acted in regard to sending his son Jesus? You know, he saw his people at a great distance from him and he has compassion even to the extent of, you know, going close to them by sending his incarnate son into the world. And he runs, you know, he allows himself to be humiliated even to the crucifixion on the cross, which is very humiliating. And of course, also with Jesus being largely stripped when he's on the cross, very humiliating. It's a picture of the redemption that we have here. And he ran quickly and he embraced him. The message is clear. He's not going to kill this kid and give him a good whipping, which the village elders would probably suggest would be the only proper thing to do. No, he embraces him and kissed him, and he also has the fatted calf killed. Wow, this celebration is going to happen because my son who is lost is found. And what does he do? Well, he gives him his best robe, which Bailey explains is a way of giving a message to the village elders who would object to the father receiving him back without punishing properly. First of all, he's now part of the family again, and he can represent me, you know, out in the town. He gets the best robe of the father, and he put a ring on his finger that may be a message to the older brother, because with a ring, you can stamp legal documents, impress them with your signature, and he can do business now in the household again. The older brother, listen up, you know, he's back in the family. And he puts shoes on his feet, which could be a message to the servants. You know, slaves did not wear shoes, but sons did. He is no longer a slave. Make me like one of your hired servants? No, he didn't say that because he saw the father accept him back as a son, not as a slave. Okay, he's back into sonship now. He's wearing shoes. And he killed the fatted calf. He killed the fatted calf. There's a celebration. There's joy in heaven when one sinner returns. Well, of course, the rest of the story is, you know, the older brother isn't happy at all, and we can go into details on that too. But the bottom line is, he did not celebrate, and he has a lot of insulting things to say about his brother, which may or may not be true, but that's the Pharisee part of the picture. Who is really lost at the end of the day? It's the Pharisee who is still lost at the end of the day. The sinners have repented, the Pharisees have not. And so that parable is kind of the capstone of all three of them in that particular chapter. Questions? Luke 15? Move to Luke 16. This is about money. It's one of the topics that probably most talked about in the New Testament. And both of them have to do with, both of these parables have to do with the use of money in such a way that it has implications for your future habitation, you know, life of the world to come. About the unjust steward, well, it's probably more correctly titled the shrewd steward. You know, the guy who mismanages, who is told he can no longer be an accountant here, he's going to lose his job, you're fired, kid, and he finds ways to ingratiate himself to the various people who took loans out. Well, what is he commended for? Not for the fact that he was a scoundrel and that he cooked the books, but he is commended shrewdness. Shrewdness in what way? Shrewdness in planning ahead for his future. Now, we are not to plan ahead in unjust ways, but we are to be wise. Because what? Well, the children of this world are sometimes wiser in their own ways than sons of light, as we see in verse 8. And so, as sons of light, we are encouraged to be prudent. Not in underhanded ways, obviously, but we are encouraged to be prudent in terms of planning for the future. The second money parable is perhaps a little simpler, and that is the one about the rich man and poor Lazarus. And we're skipping over a section here in order to get to it. This is in 16, verse 19. And you'll notice that it's very touching how those dogs really care about Lazarus so much so they come and lick him, and to lick his sores, because they want to get him to feel better, and they want the hurt to go away. The dogs are merciful. Well, the rich man allows him the crumbs off his table, but his sin is not that he doesn't give to charity, but he doesn't give in a way that he's able to, which could make a difference. He could help this person when he has it easily in his hands to do so, and he's there all the time, but he never really ameliorates his situation, and the dogs are much kinder than he is. And so, what's the outcome, his eternal consequences? Well, he finds himself where? What does your text say? In, I think your NIV says in hell, right? The Greek has in Hades, and this is also the way some of the translations have it. He finds himself in Hades, where he is suffering. I think the obvious implication is that's hell, okay? And I think that's one of the one place in the New Testament I know of where the word Hades actually means hell. He is suffering, and he is begging for clemency. And Abraham, who has a poor man in his bosom, tells him that go fishing. You can't send Lazarus to give you some kind of water to cool your tongue. Well, all right, so this is the one parable, I think, where you have two points. The first point is obvious. Live your life in such a way that you will have an eternal reward that is a blessed reward. But there's a second point. The second point here is in regard to the rich man's request. Okay, if you can't help me, at least send Lazarus back. My brothers are still alive. And if somebody came back from the dead, they will pay attention and they won't come back to this sticking place where I am. It's pretty hot here. I'm suffering from these flames. Send him back. And the response is, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't pay attention to them, they're not going to pay attention if somebody should come back from the dead. Now, of course, you know, historically speaking, there's truth to that, because what happens when Jesus came back from the dead? Did the chief priests, did the scribes and Pharisees repent as a result? Or did they concoct stories like the resurrection is a fable? It's something his disciples made up. You know the answer to that, of course. And so that parable is proven out. Okay, let's do maybe one more and then take a break, because it's about that time and you've been very patient. Luke 17, we're skipping on to verse 11. Luke 17, verse 11. There you have the account of Jesus, again, traveling on his way to Jerusalem, but passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And it is not surprising that in this location, he would at least meet somebody who might be a Samaritan. Okay, a while ago, we had the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Here we have another Samaritan story. It's kind of, all right, there may be some Good Samaritans after all. And here it's in the context of the 10 lepers, all of whom requested that Jesus might heal them. And in response to their prayer, he heals them. And one of them returns to give thanks. And here is the clinching point of the story. He was a Samaritan. Ah, can Samaritans worship God? Nah, you're kidding. Absolutely they can. That's the point of the parable. Yes, this outcast, yeah, he was outcast on several accounts. First of all, he was a leper who was rejected by society. But even if he weren't leprous, he would still be rejected because he was a Samaritan. And yes, he was the one of the 10 who returned to give thanks.